before we look at this necessary and disturbing passage of Scripture that challenges us, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you drive from us spiritually unhealthy desires, spiritually unhealthy thoughts. Help us daily supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The battle that we fight with our own flesh is real. The temptation to love ourselves, to make our desires, our goals, it's strong. But this runs contrary to why we are here, what we are to be doing. We're not the masters of our fate. You are not our genie to grant our wishes. Teach us to humble ourselves before the sovereign of the universe that we just sang about, that you created all things. Show us through this passage in Mark 10 today how ridiculous our pride makes us sound. Adjust our affections so that our highest aim is your highest praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some like to have the debate of who the greatest of all time is, the greatest athlete, the greatest quarterback, the greatest gymnast, the greatest president. And at the same time, we know that we're not the best at anything. It doesn't stop us from wanting to be first in line or not having to wait in line. It doesn't stop us from thinking that we deserve better, but we are not the best. We're not the greatest. God is. And our pride is never far away. Amen? Let me try that again. Our pride is never far away. Amen? Amen? And we may defeat it today. It'll be back tomorrow. Let me adjust that. We may have victory this morning. We'll see it this afternoon. It will launch a new campaign for our self-promotion, our self-gratification. It's never gone in this lifetime. And it brings really a host of sins back with it every time it comes. Christians are not immune to pride. We battle this in different ways. Some more blatant, some more subtle, all ugly and detrimental to the body of Christ. The church at Corinth certainly struggled with what they did and why they did it. They wanted showy gifts. They wanted attention. Back in 1967, an author by the name of Alan Peterson wrote a book entitled, Your Reactions Are Showing. I'm not necessarily recommending you go out and find an old copy of that, but what I'm saying is that we would agree with that title, that our spirit and our manner tell us a lot about us. In fact, maybe better put, our mindset is betrayed by our attitudes and our actions. We have to admit our reactions are showing. If you're immersed in the news, if you're absorbed in politics, I'm not saying it's a guarantee, but you're going to have to fight, because all these things contribute to your being angry and resentful and fearful. If you're easily upset with people, it's a tell that you're likely lacking in humility and the desire to serve others. You need to get out of my way. You're in the way. I'm most important. My wife and I went to a restaurant this week, and you know, there was no sign outside that said that one of the attractions to come to that restaurant is come do your own dishes. And if you're really feeling great, come do the dishes of others. If you want a double blessing, do the dishes of others. No, one of the reasons that we go out is to have somebody bring to us, what would you like? How would you like it done? It didn't make any difference, but how would you like it done? What can we bring for you for dessert? And then they also never ask, but then they bring a little white slip of paper and a bill afterwards. In the eyes of the world, a measure of greatness is how many people you have serving you. Who drives you? Who takes your laundry and gets it done? Who does this for you? Who's there to protect you? Oh, they must be important. Look at that entourage. Look at all their staff. And then we come to the Word of God, and it's radically different. It just shakes things up. Nobody is applauded as greatest servant ever. There's no yelling and applause for that. But Jesus, we're told, was the servant of all. What we are to be doing is serving Christ by serving one another. And when we have misplaced ambition, it tells us there has been misplaced worship going on. Because you and I will have to fight this every day of our life. I want to be calling the shots. I want to be in control. I don't want this disease. I don't want this problem. Thank you very much. But we're not calling the shots. Notice, first of all, what I'm going to call the terrible timing of this terrible request. Grant us, let us have this. We want you to do what we ask of you. As was mentioned, what happened the last time, chapter 9, when Jesus made this announcement? They started arguing. They started jockeying for position. And the Lord had to take a child and put him in their midst. You have to be like this little child. And what happened? Chapter 9, verse 34. And they argued about who among them was the greatest. So the problem didn't go away after the first time he announced, I'm coming to be, and soon I'm going to be arrested, and then I'm going to be falsely accused, and I'm going to be put to the cross, and then I'm going to be resurrected. This is the third time around, and it's the same reaction. The desire to be served, the desire to be great, goes against the desire to serve and the desire to promote Christ. That's why we're here. Not notice me, appreciate everything that I do, but we are mainly to reflect and point to Him. We know from verse 46 of this text that they were on the way to Jericho. We know from verse 32 that they were on the road. Not a whole lot of time takes place between when Jesus says, I'm going to die. We want our glory now. Put us in key positions. So let's look at first of all, the obstinate disciples and their stubborn desire. The obstinate disciples and their stubborn desire. We read that in verses 35 through 37. You know, there are some things that you just can't afford to get wrong. Like which side of the street you drive on. You can't say, I'm working on that, officer. Can't afford to get that wrong. Satan is constantly pushing his disciples. And he's constantly pushing us. He's trying to hijack our service, our worship, the honor that belongs to Christ for himself. Satan doesn't necessarily come along and say, subtly or out loud, worship me. He just says, you deserve better. Nobody's acknowledging your worth. And we start to agree with that, and you really get to the same point. Guard against self-serving ambition. Guard against self-serving ambition. Humility, not pride, ought to be the hallmark of disciples. We ought to be following Christ. James chapter 4, verse 6 assures us that pride alienates us from God. In fact, it tells us that God opposes the proud. He is in opposition to them. What position do you want to be in? Listen, when you bow your head and you pray, you don't want to be thinking, the Lord is in opposition to me because of my great pride at this moment. You want to be able to say, the Lord hears me. The Lord loves me. That comes with humility. The Greek, the Roman, the Persian, Egyptian, all these ancient cultures were of a mind that humility was not prized and looked upon greatly. Self-confidence was. Ambition was. So the command of Christ is counter-cultural to that day and our day today. Satan doesn't necessarily promote a worship of him, just a I want mine now mentality. It gets us at the same point. Matthew adds in his account, Matthew 19, verse 20, of this same thing. He says that James and John, their mother comes with them, came up to him, Jesus, with her two sons, and made this request. The right hand, the left. Grant that they are number two and number three in this designated spot of honor. In command, Lord, put them in the highest honor. Well, maybe a mother's heart wants that kind of thing, but a Christian mother says, you know what, Lord, just use my child. Help them to serve you. It's not, we want to add, and help them to live within a 50-mile radius. Help them to have grandkids, and help them to have them at my house every Friday night. She's asking to make her two sons, the highest ranking officials in this kingdom that you keep talking about and that you're going to bring. We come across the same question, what shall I do for you? In verse 51 of the next section, Jesus asks a man who comes for healing, what is it you want me to do for you? Jesus talked about his coming suffering, and they're contemplating their future glory. You say, what a terrible timing of a terrible request. These obstinate disciples and their stubborn desire. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we would ask of you. Before we even tell you, we want the guaranteed outcome. Oh, secretly, we really feel that same way. I want to know that I can get what I want before I ask it. I don't want to be embarrassed about this. Asking for a personal favor based on a family relationship, she's Jesus' aunt, okay, might today be called what? Nepotism. Jesus, I want you to do this favor for my boys based on relationship. Again, James and John, two out of three, Peter being the other, had recently seen Jesus transfigured and in all his glory, and yet now Jesus was transfigured and they're transfixed on glory for themselves. Let's not be too hard on them before we take a look at ourselves. Secondly, not only guard against self-serving ambition, but watch out for unwise confidence. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. We can understand that too, can't we? Verse 39, Jesus is laying down this principle of suffering. Are you able? We are able, said in proud confidence, unwisely. Folks, we sing about this, we preach this, through Christ, we are enabled. In the flesh, we are unable. Let's just leave it at that. We've had certain people have procedures on their eyes recently. Carnal thinking brings a distorted view. I'm not connecting people. Those two things weren't connected, okay? I'm just saying, spiritually, if we have a lens of pride in front of us, we look at people and situations and God differently. Peter was absolutely confident that if all others denied Jesus, he would not. He's the first one to do so. Not long after this time, this event, reality hit hard. Matthew 26:56 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. But we would have done differently if we were there, right? Point B, runaway emotions and their great threat. We had the obstinate disciples and their stubborn desire. Runaway emotions and their great threat. When these other disciples got upset, well, wait a minute, they're talking about honor. Were they upset with them because of the request? You probably know, but we have three little dogs of German engineering. And it is impossible to have a treat for one or pet just one dog. In fact, my wife says, one of our dogs knows if you're not petting her with both hands at the same time. You know, we're like that. They line up for theirs. You gave her a treat. I would like mine. We are to be passionate about the cause of Christ. But too often, like the apostles, we want ours. If they're getting honor, we're upset with them, and we want ours too. All this leads to the heart of this passage, which we're going to call this, a tremendous opportunity for a valuable lesson. A tremendous opportunity for a valuable lesson. If the unsaved person were to hear the preaching and the prayers in a lot of churches, they might conclude that God exists to do our bidding. I hear of more and more liberal pastors who are getting bolder to say that Jesus, I've read this recently, Jesus was wrong about rights and relationships. He should have been stronger about human rights. Jesus got it wrong. Paul and Peter got it wrong. There's this tremendous lesson when these disciples say, Yes, we just heard what you said about your suffering, can we have this conversation right now about glory and position of honor? Point A into that, to prepare for eventual suffering. Jesus has this discussion. He says, and you do not know what you're asking, verse 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Drinking the cup and being baptized are symbols of the suffering that is to come. Jesus is about to be arrested and tortured, let's put it nowhere less. And some of these very apostles would also not only be persecuted, but be killed in different ways, and all of them gruesome. The disciples didn't want to hear about Jesus suffering. They certainly didn't want to be told of their coming suffering. But these things are connected. If we're followers of His, if we're identified with Him, some of the same treatment will come to the church. Jesus was the one who was the foretold suffering servant. We talked about that last week. He knew of His persecution. He knew of their martyrdom that was right around the corner. This is an opportunity to prepare them. He knew what was coming to these very disciples. By the way, Jesus isn't surprised by anything. I am. Jesus is not. He knew what the early church would go through. He knows what the modern true church is going through and what is around the corner. He knows what will happen in a few days with Israel. I wouldn't venture a guess today. He especially knows what's going on in the church and His plans for us. The idea that living for Christ means that we should have our prosperity and our success and our things and have it all now is a satanic lie, yes? And humbly, Jesus says, "My Father knows the measure of the suffering and the greatness of the glory and the honor that He's going to give you. That's not mine at this time to give you, but both of those things are coming." So to prepare for eventual suffering, secondly and finally, to practice, and whatever you thought went into that slot, you were wrong. To practice what kind of discipleship? Slavery discipleship. Slavery discipleship. Jesus makes it very clear, must be the slave, your servant. Whoever would be great must be your lowest on the rung slave. Wait, what? You're saying that we should be pro-slavery Christians? I am, but please don't quote me wrong on this. If you're going to hear me out on the whole thing. With good reason, the word slavery puts a very bad taste in our mouth. The purchase of slaves, the treatment of slaves, the owning of slaves in the 1700s, 1800s, that's not a good chapter in American history. It's not one that we would want to go back to. We can't explain it out of existence. I would say, you know what else bothers me? The fact that boys and girls and women are trafficked in sex trade today. That kind of slavery should bother us to this very day, and we should be praying about as well. For hundreds of years, English versions have tried to sanitize and soften this. Well, servant instead of slave. Preachers and churches have even become apologetic for the word and dismissive of the very concept. But what Jesus was talking about was that you and I should own Him as Master, and we should be slaves before Him. There's no getting away from the fact that we have a slave-to-owner relationship with Him. And churches that miss this, that miss the relationship of the church and the believer to our Lord, shouldn't use that word Lord for one thing. And they're not serving Christ if they're serving themselves. And they start looking at God, and they start looking at the gospel, and they start looking at the mission of the church altogether different. We're not here to command, bully God around. We are here to do His will sweetly, faithfully, till He comes. There's no getting away. There have been some points, you can check me out on this, in human history when the number of slaves to owners was actually quite close. And there have always, at every point in church history, being a true Christian meant being a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ. Trusting Christ, submitting to Him, is an acknowledgement, I'm not my own. I am bought with a price. And I exist, as we will talk about in the afternoon service, to glorify God. What does this mean? That means everything you have, physically and any honor and any liberty, can be taken away in a moment because He is sovereign and He knows what's right. And we're not in control. We have no rights before the sovereign. We have no self-autonomy. He rules, and we acknowledge it, and we would say, I'd have it no other way. He puts on us the stigmata of ownership. Paul could talk about, I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we learn, the more we understand about this slavery discipleship, and I'll have more to say about this later, but I've been talking to my wife about the fact that I want us to get away from hyphenated Christianity. You know what I mean? You know, they're a committed Christian. They're a non-committed Christian. They're a on-fire Christian. They're a carnal Christian. There is Christian and there is not. And we can be sent anywhere with a message that we already know, entering into our missions month, that is unpopular, that is not going to be well received, that may even set us up for persecution. And yet we say, it doesn't matter. This is the message that I was given. This is the one that liberated my heart. This is the only gospel that God would give. And when we share the message, when we receive the gospel, when we tell others about the gospel, we are sharing with them a mandate that they be the slave to Jesus Christ forever. And instead of having a victim status, well, I'm just a disciple. No, I am a child of the King. Yes, I am a servant, a slave, but look who my master is. I wouldn't trade places with anybody. Being a doulos, a slave, causes us to look at life differently. Go back this week and look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10 in that section. Paul makes it very clear that he was willing to surrender all these privileges to line up and be called by Christ to be His slave, and he would have it no other way. And when we accept this, there is a reverential fear. There is a sweet obedience in which we say, I'm telling others this message because Christ has made me His own. Verse 42 says that the rulers of the Gentiles, it refers to it as the great ones, and they lord it over. They're kind of heavy on their subjects. Well, we don't have to worry about that here. We have elected officials. We don't give them absolute right over our life and death. We don't make that call. People with authority tend to abuse it, don't they? Well, the disciples needed to see this principle. They needed to hear this valuable lesson once again. It needed to be drummed into them. They needed to embrace this truth. And you know what the good news is? That at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, just as He said, He also ascended. And just as He said, the Comforter came. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were changed. And those who were kind of shy about this and backward about this were bold about this, and they proclaimed Christ. Greatness does not come in promoting self, but in denying self. Not in the right to be pampered, but in the reality that we are here to serve. You say, is it wrong to boast? No. We have a right to boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I'll close with this. In 1958, there was a matador by the name of Jose Cubero. He was one of Spain's most decorated matadors. He was in the top 10 at that time. He had at 21 years of age, he was at the top of his game. He'd been battling a certain bull for part of the afternoon. He had several of those little preliminary arrows. I'm sure they have another name in Spanish for them. But this bull was bleeding and dying. And finally he pulled out that special sword and rammed it right in, and it hit its mark, and that bull dropped. And he turned around to receive the applause of the crowd, not knowing that that bull almost miraculously got up and ran at him, and with one of its horns, it pierced him through the back, and it tore open his heart, and he died on the spot. You know, that's like our pride. You can't turn your back on it. Let's not be too hard on James and John, on the other 12. How could they possibly talk about glory when the Lord was talking about dying in a gory way? He gets to tell us because we are his slave. By the way, slave-child discipleship. We can own him as Father. We can come to him and say, Abba, Father. But we are also, we're not here to make the call with the Lord. The disciples bickered about who was going to be the greatest. The Holy Spirit came upon them and everything was different. He gets to tell us what to believe and what to do and where to do it. And we get to do it for his honor and by his power. He is sovereign. You know what else he is? He's right. He's just. He's compassionate. He's loving. And he makes our service to him of great reward. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Listen, it's not just liberal churches out there. We need to constantly adjust our own heart and say, what matters most to me? Jesus Christ came to serve. He paid our ransom with his own blood, with his dying breath. He purchased us to God, the just for the unjust, in an infinite sacrifice. Nothing else needs to be added to what Christ did, oh my friend, and nothing can take any of it, its effectiveness, away. He died once to be a ransom for us, to buy us out of the prison house of sin, to meet the demands of the Heavenly Father, and so that we could be forgiven. Take that in. Take that in to your soul. And then ask, where's your pride now? Whenever we get angry at others or at God, we're getting just a little big for our britches. There ought to be a service. Somebody cuts us off. The servant says, that's all right, you must be in a bigger hurry. Somebody does us wrong, we ought to be moved to pray, not moved to get even with them. I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to my own heart at this point. We want people to see Christ. Christ alone. Christ in all his glory. We don't want them to be distracted by watching us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to see you in your great glory and receiving the praise. Right now, we should be glorifying you because you are Creator and we see the evidence of creation around us. We should be glorifying you right now because you have redeemed us with your blood. And we are enjoying the benefits of that salvation now and for eternity. But one of these days we will see the Lamb standing before the throne, seated at the right hand of God. Eyes of blazing fire, name on his thigh. The sword, the word of God like a sword proceeding out of his mouth. All these pictures will cause us to bow and worship forever. But even now, Lord, we ask that you would give us that slavery discipleship in which we're not making demands. We are coming based on the finished work of Christ. We come to the Father and humbly and sweetly we plead for souls to be saved and prayer to be answered. Do a work in our hearts. Help us to be careful what we ask for. Guard us against this foolishness that says we are able, when only God through his Spirit can make us able to do anything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.